If you're not still there, I am grateful to the Lord for all the planning that I did for the worship, for the music service this morning, which was nothing, and the fact that I appreciated the songs and has been was astonished or surprised to see the theme. I was blessed by the theme and the obvious themes that are part of my sermon this morning that came out in the songs. Adding to that, I love hearing us sing. I love exuberance in our singing. When we sing, maybe the wrong words, maybe the wrong notes, maybe at the wrong time, I love when God's people sing. And you know, when you sing the wrong word, it's because you're trying to sing. And maybe your eyes are closed, or you're remembering the song in your heart, and you remembered it wrong, and that's okay. Or the timing was wrong, and boy, that's okay, because you know what? You're singing to the Lord, and it blesses me. So, thankful for all of our servants who do work on the worship team, that can we can all participate in singing to the Lord. Well, this morning, as we are providentially nearing Resurrection Sunday, we are nearing the time of resurrection in the Gospel of Luke. My wife pointed out to me, and said, are you going to be able to preach on the resurrection passage right on Resurrection Sunday? I think I'll be able to do that. So Lord willing, that's the plan. And as we're coming to that point, the glorious Resurrection Sunday, the glorious empty tomb, we're walking through a lot of difficult and hard things. One of the things that we can do is we can put the emphasis on the wrong syllable, or as I like to say, put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Or maybe better yet, the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Some of the things that will be highlighted, that are highlighted even in our in Christian culture and that we look at and remember as we study, we ought to remember that the relative place that those things need to be as we remember the entire story surrounding Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. My sermon in a synopsis is this. Don't get up and walk away when I say this. But my sermon in a synopsis is we must not focus primarily on the physical suffering Christ endured on the cross. We must focus primarily on the judgment of God poured out upon Jesus Christ on the cross. While we remember and lament even or mournfully remember that the price that had to be paid for our sins, we must not focus on the nails, on the lashings, or on the bobbing up and down for breath as crucified individuals did. We must remember primarily that it was God pouring out his wrath upon the Son so that sinners can be made whole again. He became the broken to make me whole. Or as another one of our songs this morning, when at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away, my night was turned to day. This is what we must focus on. Now, because we are disconnected, well, really in our society from brutality that still exists today, that crucifixion and being put on a gibbet, impaling that still happens in throughout the world. We're not familiar with those things. We're not to talk about that. That it's not just another thing, that it's a gruesome, horrible way that our Savior did suffer death. But that is not the focus of our remembrance. Should not be the focus of our celebration of his resurrection or of our remembering even on Good Friday. It should be part of it, but not the focus. Maybe as a way to say this, when I ask children often, "What do you deserve because of your sins?" And I say, "To die on the cross." Oh, what they mean, I hope what they mean is they deserve to be judged by God, but we must not conflate the physical act of crucifixion as the penalty for sin with the judgment of Almighty God. We must keep those categories properly separate, although they were in concert in the death of Jesus Christ. I suppose as a way of introduction, one of the commentaries by a man named Norval Geldenhuys, he said this, speaking of the title of the message is "Do Not Weep for Jesus," and he says this: "Christ does not merely desire to be regarded with emotional sympathy as the great sufferer. He needs no one's sympathy, for his suffering is forever past. He needs no one's sympathy. He has once and for all entered upon the Via Dolorosa and drained the cup of suffering to the dregs, and was at his resurrection and ascension exalted to God's right hand in his perfect divine glory. We have indeed to think with contrite and grateful hearts of the suffering which he endured for our sakes. But sympathy for him is now out of place, because he is the glorified Lord and King who is coming in divine majesty to judge the quick and the dead. It is not sympathy but sincere faith in him and genuine repentance that Jesus expects from us. And whoever rejects him in unbelief should much rather weep for his unforgiven debt of sin and the judgment which will visit all rejectors of the Son of God just as surely as it visited Jerusalem 1900 years ago." This is, I think, setting the tone for what we'll see what Jesus says and how we must really apply the truth to our lives today. So let's read again. Thank you to Phil for reading. Let's read again the verses of the text this morning, Luke 23:26-33. "When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?' Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left." Do not weep for Jesus. Do not weep with sympathy for Jesus. Again, that does not mean, as Geldenhuys said, that we can think with contrite and grateful hearts. We ought to do that and be sober-minded as we consider the cost that your sin and my sin had upon not just the physical body, but also upon the soul of Jesus Christ when God poured out his wrath. We must remember those things with a sober mind, but don't weep sympathetically as one would maybe weep for or feel bad for the commercial of the animals that are abused or children who are undernourished in other countries. You might have sympathetic weeping for them. Don't weep sympathetically for Jesus. That's not what he's looking for. And we see that in his interaction with the people and on his way to the cross. First of all, here I want us to look at, number one here, the absolute reality of the cross of Jesus Christ. The absolute reality. There is a common refrain among scoffers and mockers to doubt, to call foul on the proclamation, the belief that Jesus of Christ of Nazareth actually lived and then he was crucified on a Roman cross, that he then died and then rose again. All those things I like to poke at. We must be convinced of the absolute reality of these truths. It says here that Jesus was led away. And again, he was in the praetorium. He had just been enduring a long time of hostility and abuse. And we'll look at that here in a moment. But they led him away. The idea here is, in the language of the Bibles is used in the Old Testament, particularly in the Septuagint. It's used, the idea of bringing away to death and judgment of a prisoner. This is not leading someone off to go somewhere else. This is the language of leading someone to death. It is the word that is used describing what Herod had when Peter's guards couldn't keep him in prison because of the miraculous work of God. Herod led them away to execution, the guards, because they failed in their duty. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, when God speaks about the curses for disobedience to the nation, that will happen, that they will be the people in their disobedience will be brought to a land where the Lord drives you. In other words, they will be led away as captives for punishment. Now, as we think about the reality of the cross, let's remember the condition of the one who is now, as we see here, carrying the cross. It was a proverb in the Roman world that every criminal must go to the cross bearing his own cross. Partially because it was to be an added difficulty, but also it was an immense shame to even touch the cross. Roman soldiers who were not averse from doing things that were otherwise maybe disgusting or kinds of things that we would maybe put our noses up at would not carry a servant's cross or a criminal's cross, because that was a mark of increasing shame. Every criminal had to bear his own cross. Let's think though here. What was the condition of the one carrying his cross? Particularly right away here is physical and emotional exhaustion. From a long day of ministry, starting in Luke 21, we're in chapter 23 now, to the night of the eating of the Passover meal, to the evening of an intensive teaching which covered the contents of John chapter 13 to 17, to a restless night of troubled prayer without companionship from his disciples who kept falling asleep, to a midnight betrayal and arrest, followed by hours upon hours of slander, mockery, multiple beatings, sham trials, with overt miscarriages of justice, resulting in the final supreme act of injustice of all time, which was carried out with the full knowledge by all parties of exactly what was going on. Jesus has endured a long day of ministry, a long night of restlessness, and then a long morning of abuse, physically, verbally, being trotted around, beaten with fists and rods. Physical exhaustion is an understatement. Furthermore, prior to the carrying of the cross, and I said again, because we're disconnected from the tradition and the history of Roman crucifixions, I need to get a little bit detailed so we can understand the gravity of what was physically transpiring. But then ultimately, again, remember, the point is not to focus on the gruel disfigurement and the grotesque punishment of crucifixion. We must focus on the one who bore the wrath of God while being crucified. But before he was led away, we're told in the Gospels, particularly in John chapter 19, that he was scourged. Scourged. Quoting here from one of the commentaries I was reading, it says this: "Everyone who was crucified was first beaten. The victim's arms were lifted up and tied to a pole, leaving him in a slumped position. Braided leather thongs with bits of metal and bone embedded in them were used to lash the victim from the bottom of the neck down to the back of the knees. Two Roman soldiers would hit him at alternating blows. The reason is because it gets tiresome to do this many, many times. It's hard work. Imagine of the unrelenting blows on the back of the one receiving them. This was true of crucified criminals and of our Lord. There is no indication of as to how many lashes the victim would receive. It was at the discretion of the one in charge. The bone and the metal would rip into the flesh, causing deep contusions and lacerations all the way through the flesh into the fabric of the muscles. The resulting pain and blood loss would lead to circulatory shock. All three crucified men were scourged. But Jesus, because the soldiers in their mockery, put a robe on him made of wool that would have irritated those open wounds, and placed a crown of thorns on his head, beat him in the head with a stick, and spat on him. At some point, they even tore the robe off him, which would have ripped open the wounds. This is what was going on prior to being led off to crucifixion. A gruesome and bloody affair. This is the state. This is the condition of Jesus as he was carrying the cross. But then we have in verse 26, a substitute is arranged here when they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene. Before I talk about that, what Jesus was carrying was not the full cross. It was the cross piece called the patibulum. The cross is made up of two pieces, the stipes, which was the vertical piece, and the patibulum, which was the cross piece. The stipes would either have been in the ground already firmly entrenched, and they would have lifted them up some way, but this patibulum, he would have carried over his shoulder like a sack of grain. But after all this exhaustion, apparently Jesus was falling behind, and maybe even just for the convenience of the soldiers who wanted to get this over with, they were going to nominate somebody. And again, this cross is a stake on which criminals were nailed for execution. It was an instrument, as one commentator said, of a most dreadful and agonizing torture. This mode of punishment was known to the Persians and the Carthaginians. However, it was most common among the Romans for slaves and criminals. It was not abolished for a few hundred years until the time of Constantine, out of regard for Christianity. Crucifixion, again quoting here, was at once an execution, a pillory, and an instrument of torture. In other words, it was an execution, a means of torture, and a means for exposing one to public ridicule and scorn. It was an all-around condemnation. The purpose of the execution, of the crucifixion, was not merely just to kill a criminal. It was to make an example, a terrifying example out of him, lest you follow in his footsteps. It was fear. It says that when they were leading him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene. The idea is to grasp, to focus on where they're moving him. They grabbed him out of the crowd and said, "Carry this." And when a Roman soldier does that, particularly ones who are not so happy, you're going to obey, regardless of the shame. Simon of Cyrene. It's interesting, the synoptics all mention his name. In Mark chapter 15, he's also referred to as the father of Alexander and Rufus. I like to be an optimist. In Romans chapter 16, Paul says, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine." I wonder if Simon of Cyrene, after coming in, he was coming in from the country to this town. Maybe he'd seen Jesus teaching the day before and is caught off guard by the mob, and Jesus is now the one being led away to crucifixion. I'm carrying his cross now. Maybe in God's providential grace, Simon was one of those who at the earliest days came to faith in Christ. And it was his children, Alexander and Rufus, who were believers in the church, and also his wife, Rufus's mother, was like a father to the Apostle Paul, or mother to the Apostle Paul. Imagine being Simon of Cyrene, and when you think about the cross on Jesus that Jesus died upon, where he bore your sins, when you bore the cross, the one bearing your sins, imagine that. So he was bringing the cross now to the place of execution. Again, every criminal had to do this. And as I might say, there's a symbolic importance of this. When Jesus says in Luke chapter 14 and Matthew chapter 10, the disciple must pick up his cross and follow me. This is the imagery, the despised, the criminal being led off to execution as a pillory, as an example of shame and scorn. That is what a disciple is to be willing to do, and the mark of one who is a disciple, carrying the very means by which they are going to be executed. It is not a euphemism for, I had problems with water in my basement. That's my cross to bear. No, that's not your cross to bear. The symbolic importance of understanding the whole vehicle of execution that was crucifixion is vital to understanding really the Christian life. In the imagery that the New Testament uses. Well, secondly here, we have the appropriate response to the cross of Jesus Christ. Number two there is the appropriate response to the cross of Jesus Christ. Or should I say the inappropriate right away response. What do we see here? There's this large crowd of what were likely professional mourners. In Jesus' day, there were these people who were professional or habitual mourners. You see this at the time when Lazarus died, or when Jesus went to raise the dead little girl, and the people were outside mourning, but then they start laughing at him, and they say, she's not dead, she's sleeping. Why would a mourner turn from mourning to laughter? Well, if that's, you're just doing kind of a religious obligation. You're not really emotionally involved. What a fool. I think she's sleeping. Pfft, idiot. They were following. The picture here is these people were following. They were mourning and they were lamenting. They were, the picture is, they're beating their breasts in active mourning. It's this physical and very overt symbolic activity of expressing oneself in grief. As an observation, Jesus is now being led out of the city. Do you remember as he came into the city? There was also weeping and mourning. Don't turn there. Maybe you can write it down in Luke chapter 19. As Jesus comes into the city, Matthew 23 records him weeping for Jerusalem. Same as Luke 19, it says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw it and wept over it. And he says this, if you'd only known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. When Jesus comes in, he weeps. Why? Because of their rejection and coming judgment. Now as he's leaving, there's weeping. But notice what happens. Remember this. I described the physical agony and torment that Jesus had already undergone. Someone is now carrying his cross, which is some minor measure of relief. Verse 28, but Jesus turning to them, face to face these women who are lamenting in their some kind of religious act of mourning. He then turns, he slows down to turn and face them. The physical activity is boggling to my mind. If I was going to say something, I might say it under my breath or say it in front of me and hope, you know, kind of, you'll get yours or something. Jesus stops and he turns to them. And what does he say? Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. What in the world? This amazing change of posture comes an even more amazing change of the discussion. Why should we weep for us? You're the one going to be hung on a cross. This is captivating because of just the picture of it. He makes another statement, a final statement prior to his resurrection of judgment upon the people as the one being judged. Oh, it was a miscarriage of justice all around. But the condemned criminal turning around saying, no, no, weep for yourselves and for your children. And then he goes on to say, he gives them reason why they ought to weep. Again, the idea of weeping, lamenting, shedding of great tears, the picture of Peter's bitter wailing at the sight of Jesus after he's betrayed him. Have this response about yourselves. He says this, for behold, days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Now, before I go further in what Jesus says, we need to understand that statement there. In our culture, in our society, in many Western societies, childbirth and child rearing is one of those things that for many people is do I want to? Do we not? I don't know. Many people do struggle. Many people long to have children and cannot. But it's popular in society to say, I'm not sure if I want to have children. In the Jewish society, to say that you will bless the barren womb and the breast that never nursed is completely diametrically opposed to everything you understand about culture and what is good and right. To maybe use a really bad illustration, in days gone by, there was a common saying that something is as American as apple pie and baseball. Right? What Jesus would maybe the equivalent to say, it's as American as sushi and sumo wrestling. Wait, what? That's not American. There's nothing necessarily wrong with those things, but that's not American. That's not right. How is that right? Barrenness was seen as an affliction, a dreadful curse. Sarah was bereft of children until she was very, very old. Same with her daughter-in-law, Rebecca, and then her farther down the line, Rachel. Rachel, when she finally gets pregnant with Joseph, she says, God has taken away my reproach. Furthermore, in blessing, God says, when Israel, if you're faithful to me, there will not be a womb that miscarries. A sign of God's blessing is fruitfulness and multiplication. Maybe to put a picture of just how intense this cultural understanding of God's blessing and bearing children versus the shame and the scorn and the counterculturalness of being barren. And I'll read here in 1 Samuel chapter 1, the story of Hannah, just briefly. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, and the son of an Ephraimite. Excuse me. See, you're not the only one who stumbles over the name sometimes. Be encouraged, brethren. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who were priests in the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly and irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah, after eating and drinking in Shiloh, or she rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on a seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she was greatly distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. This is a picture of how tragic barrenness was. And Jesus just said, the day will come when people will say, blessed are the barren wombs and the breasts that never nursed. The reason is, the only thing harder than maybe not having children is seeing them die and suffer, particularly in the gross destruction of Jerusalem. where they would succumb to death and you can do nothing. A barren woman would be blessed because she does not have to bury her children. That is what Jesus is saying. Because the destruction of their will come because of their unrepentance and their rejecting of Jesus. And he says, verse 30, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills, cover us. This is not a hope to hide. This is not a hope to get away and maybe last out the slaughter. This is a hope for a mercifully quick death. An avalanche is not what I'm looking for to hide me, quite frankly. An avalanche will kill me. And he's saying they will pray for this because the end is going to be so horrible. That's what they'll want. He's saying on the road to Golgotha, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, because the day will come when people will say, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never nursed, or the breasts that never nursed. And you will say to the mountains that they fall on us and the hills cover us. That imagery is used several places in the scriptures, the imagery of the hills falling and the mountains covering. Again, it's always the sweet relief of a quick death as opposed to torturous dying of starvation or of other kinds of horrible deaths like crucifixion. Then he says in a proverbial statement, if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Just as a quick statement. They're putting Jesus on the cross, the green tree, the righteous one. If God is willing to do that, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, to those who reject, what's he going to do? That's the picture. It's a judgment statement from the one condemned to die on a Roman cross. This is a shocking thing. He said, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Finally, here we have the number three, the precise recognition of the cross of Jesus Christ. The precise recognition. So we've had him being led away. We've had his interaction with the women on the road. And we have just another statement here about the proceedings. Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. We'll come back to those two individuals here in a future text. It says here, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the other, one on the right and the other on the left. Criminal is a word that means evildoer, malefactor. It's used kind of here as a synonym for those who would have been violent marauders or kind of highwaymen. These are not dime store thieves or cat burglars. These are wicked men. They're to be taken up and executed. The crucifixion here, I said that it had been used in nations and societies before. We know that from history, but also from a couple of the books of the Bible. In Esther chapter 7, you remember the main antagonist in the book of Esther is a man named Haman, who just hated Mordecai, who happened to be the queen's uncle. Haman built this gallows, this thing that he was going to kill Mordecai on, but ultimately, as Esther chapter 7 says, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king, he said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman, on the gallows, which he prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. This was the picture of impaling someone on a stake. Not the noose and gallows of the Old West. Or in Ezra chapter 6, again, the king of Persia is giving warning against those who would stop the Jews from sacrificing to the Lord. The Samaritans were harassing them. And the king says this, I should decree that any man who violates the edict, a timber shall be drawn from his own house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. This is the same kind of impaling execution that the Romans perfected, quite frankly. The crucifixion here is a slow death, I'm reading here from another commentary, intended to inflict maximum agony and suffering. The victims carry the crosses with their arms and shoulders tied to it. I'm not sure if it comes in this thing I'm going to read here, but the word we get for excruciating pain comes from the word cross. The agony that comes from crucifixion. One of our greatest English words about how painful something can be comes from the act of crucifixion. Arriving at the place of crucifixion, the prisoners would be offered sedation, which in Matthew 27 says Jesus refused the sedation. They were thrown to the ground on their backs, and the cross piece would then be pulled under their shoulders and their arms, nailed to it using tapered iron spikes, 5 to 7 inches in length, about a half inch square, driven through the wrists. The impaled victim was then lifted up on the cross piece attached to the upright post. The feet were then nailed to with one nail, knees bent so the victims could push up on the wounds in their feet and pull on the wounds in their hands to breathe. The sagging position of the body made it impossible to breathe steadily, and the soldiers could cause death in minutes by breaking the victim's legs. In other words, on the cross, you died of suffocation. As you're hanging there, you can't breathe. And so you push up on your nail-pierced feet and nail-pierced wrists to breathe until you can't take the pain anymore, until then you slump back down and then you can't breathe. When death finally and mercifully came, hours or days later, Roman soldiers confirmed it by piercing the victim's chest with a spear to verify death. So, we have crucifixion. It is important to know and remember what happened, what our Lord endured. When we read the narrative of the cross, and just as an aside here, if you read the Gospels, if you were to follow the theme of movies sometimes, you'd think there'd be a lot like a paragraph written about the act of crucifixion. Every Gospel references it with just a word. They crucified him. Either in past tense or kind of in a sense of a placeholder. When they had crucified him, they did this. The Gospel writers don't focus on the gruesomeness of the actual crucifixion because people knew it. When we read this narrative or we come to Good Friday, we must not fall into the trap of focusing our attention on the grotesque horror of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Rather, we must be religiously, and by that I mean systematically, repeatedly, and faithfully, focused upon the fact that it was through the medium of the crucifixion of Jesus that God chose to bring about the death of the Son of God, who is the only righteous and holy human person to ever live and who has ever fulfilled the law of God. It was through this medium of crucifixion, the crucifixion of Jesus, wherein God fully and finally poured out his wrath, which was earned by sinners and which was deserved to be endured by sinners for a never-ending eternity of torment. God poured out his wrath upon Jesus Christ while he was hanging on a Roman cross. The greatest physical suffering and humiliation invented by and known to man is what Jesus Christ endured at the hands of sinful and godless men and for the pleasure of sinful and godless men. But that is absolutely dwarfed by the suffering that Jesus Christ endured at the hand of God for the pleasure of God while he was on the cross. All this is done, I say, for the pleasure of God, so that God might be able to be both a God of absolute and unimpeachable justice, as well as the God who justifies the sinner who has faith in Jesus. We must focus on what God did to Jesus on the cross as the primary focus of our attention. Maybe even using and remembering the grotesque imagery of the actual crucifixion as the worst that man could do is dwarfed by what God did. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 3, Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. Or as Paul says in Romans, the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness, that at the present time that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Our attention ought to focus on what God did to Jesus on the cross, not focus on the gruesome, grotesque nature of crucifixion as what we think about on Good Friday. Remember that. But if nothing else, remember that as the thing that is dwarfed by the actual activity, the primary activity of Good Friday. So let us not weep for Jesus in sympathy because he's conquered death. Amen? He's alive. He rose victoriously from the grave. He is not someone who was killed and then laid dead in a grave forever to rot, as would-be martyr, would-be some kind of revolutionary, whatever it might have been. No, he's the conquering king. So we remember soberly the agony of the cross, of the physical, but more the agony of having the Father pour out his wrath upon the Son that I deserved. And what Jesus wants is not your sympathy. He commands you to believe and repent, and that believers might live in light of his sacrifice and live in light of that substitutionary death, that we might have life. Would you stand with me as I close this in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the words of Luke chapter 23 that we looked at tonight. May we not have misplaced sympathy as the women who followed Jesus did. May we be those who have heard the words of Christ and obey them and prove to be disciples. May as we come to remembering Resurrection Sunday and remembering Good Friday, to focus upon not the gruesome, grotesque physical death went through by hundreds of thousands of people, but that it was that death that you chose for your Son to go through when you would then pour out your wrath upon him, that we focus on that. And that by his wounds we are healed. By the exchanging of the righteousness of Christ for the unrighteousness of the believing sinner, that we can be made right with you and have something with which to commend ourselves to you, which is the righteousness of Christ. May we remember what you did to Jesus on the cross and not focus on what the Romans did as our primary focus. And may we live in light of all that you have done and all that Christ has done and all the Spirit continues to do, as we live faithful lives devoted to you. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son,